Be seated. And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James, if you will. The book of James, it is the second reading this morning in the liturgy, if you'd like to follow along there. I'd like to begin a series of messages as we approach the season of growth in our church. Incidentally, that's what the green is for. It's a time of growth. It's the longest season in the church calendar. And so I'd like to take advantage of this Sunday and embark on a study of the book of James and see all this wonderful thing that he has to say. For it is a great, great letter. James reminds us of the Proverbs. The way that James gives us information often comes across that way. And he also is very keen, pardon the pun, on the words of the Lord Jesus and reiterating those words and the teachings. You'll notice he begins by identifying himself as the author. And notice his simple self-description, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had a similar title, the servant of the Lord. In the book of Joshua and in the book of Revelation, we see this. And Joshua had the same title. We find that in Judges 2. And it's a simple title any Christian could use, servant of the Lord. But James goes beyond the Old Testament usage, adding, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bond servant of God. And scholars believe this demonstrates the belief in the equality of our Lord Jesus Christ with God Almighty, the Father. A couple of words about James, the man. He was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both had the same mother, and James was younger, obviously. Apparently, he didn't believe at first. We know that from John chapter 7, verse 5, when his brothers tried to encourage the Lord Jesus to go up to a feast. And he said, no, it's not my time yet. And John adds a parenthetical statement, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so he begins not believing in the Lord Jesus. However, during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It says from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7. James is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And he was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. He became a leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter was released from prison, according to Acts 12:17. And eventually he chaired the council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, verse 13, a council which greatly informs our form of government and the way that we practice polity in the Presbyterian church. Now, you'll notice the recipients of the letter, just a word about them. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That sounds very, very Old Testament. The phrase doesn't necessarily mean that his readers were all Jews, but that James thought of them as the people of God, as the true Israel, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. You know, in Galatians 6:16, that's what Paul assigns, or the title Paul assigns to Christ's church, is the Israel of God. And so James tells us, his readers, to the 12 tribes dispersed, were scattered abroad. Believers were scattered as the Jews were scattered during the exile. And the apostle Paul, or Peter, uses the same terminology in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I think Jesus chooses 12 disciples to signify the 12 tribes and to identify the church as the new Israel, or the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6. And James reminds these Christians of their spiritual heritage as the people of God gathered by Jesus, the Messiah, in the dispersion. As God's people were dispersed because of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians subsequently, we as Christ's church are also dispersed. We're living in a sort of exile, and we're living waiting to return home when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to receive us, or when we die and go to be with him. Now, today I'd like to just focus on four verses, the first four verses. I've already read verse 1, and we've already looked at that a bit about James and his introduction. But I want us to notice that the subject matter is trials. Trials. And I'd like to talk about four things this morning and before we have and enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Number one, the nature of our trials. Number two, the importance of our trials. Number three, our attitude in our trials. And then fourthly, the outcome of our trials. I believe James addresses all these particular items. So before we dig in, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time of study together. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you so much that as we gather to study today, we know that you're with us by your Holy Spirit, mediating the presence of Christ. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to every one of us about eternal things. And bless us, Lord, with conversions and faithful discipleship. We make our prayer confidently now in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, notice, first of all, the nature of our trials. And I believe James mentions this in verse 2. Excuse me. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." What does James mean by various trials? Well, the noun can point to hardships or temptations. The adjective means multicolored, multi-hued. So we put these two together, and these are the trials of various kinds. But there's no cookie-cutter example. It's kind of like Joseph's coat. You remember that in the Old Testament? It was multicolored, multicolored, multi-hued. You know, when you go to the paint store, at least when I go to the paint store, life has changed. I realize that. It's no longer a matter of choosing basic colors. Now there are many variations, many multi-hued colors, and mixtures of one color of another. And they have all kinds of funny names. Have you noticed that? It's no longer just green or red or blue. We have what's called country cork. Diane chose country cork to paint our old house inside of the living area, and I loved it. I thought it was a beautiful color, but I never would have called it country cork. We don't just have green now, we have seafoam green. We don't just have blue, we have emerald blue and a host of other blues. And that's why when you go to the paint store, plan to spend about 4 or 5 hours, because you're going to be there that long to choose those paint colors. It is an agonizing experience. So James says there's no simple cookie-cutter description of the kind of trials we face or the reasons why we face them. Every one of us is an individual before the Lord God. And the Lord knows us before the foundation of the world. He knows exactly what we need in life. And that includes our trials and difficulties. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in our salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." The word trial can include persecution for your faith. It can include difficulties in your life, physical difficulties, domestic difficulties, work and educational difficulties. It can include temptations. And they usually involved the great three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil, in some combination. Jeremiah faced persecution. I always love his famous complaint, where he calls out to God, because every time he opens his mouth, trouble comes. He has to speak a word against the wayward Israelites. And every time he speaks, he is persecuted. He's unable to go to weddings. He can't go to funerals. He's unable to get married because of the call of God upon his life. Very, very difficult situation. I think of Job. He faced severe medical, financial, and domestic miseries. I think of Jesus. He faced temptations by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And I think of the Apostle Paul as he speaks of a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And so you see, it's multifaceted. We Christians can face persecution when we stand up for Christ. That is direct suffering for Jesus. But there are times when it's indirect. That is, we're going along in life and something difficult happens. A relationship dissolves, or we lose a spouse, or a child goes astray, or we get a bad report from the doctor of a malignancy or a long-term illness that just won't go away. Trials are multicolored and multi-hued. Now, I want you to notice the second thing, that is the importance of our trial. You see that in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We'll talk about endurance in just a few minutes. But we know that we have these trials, and the nature of them is there's nothing routine about them. They're multicolored, multi-hued, and many, many different things happen in our lives that we could classify as trials. But secondly, the importance of trials, and to put it another way, how does God use trials in my life? Well, the Lord's goal for our lives is conformity to His Son, Jesus Christ. We must exercise repentance and faith whenever we come to Christ to be saved. And our conversion to Christ is just the beginning. It means that Jesus comes to take up residence in our hearts. His Spirit lives inside of us, and we follow Him through fellowship with Him and submission to Him and His Word. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Galatians 2:20 to illustrate this. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself," or delivered Himself up for me. You see, conformity to Christ happens through an ongoing process called sanctification. I think many Christians pray a prayer to receive the Lord, and then they stop right there. They don't grow. But the Christian life, according to Scripture, is that's just the beginning when you are converted to Christ. You spend the rest of your life knowing Him better. Just like in marriage, you spend the entirety of your life knowing your spouse better as the two become one. And that is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we spend the rest of our lives pursuing Him, pressing in to know Him better, as Paul said in Philippians 3. The Lord engages in a lifelong process of cleansing and removing our sins and strengthening our faith. That's why the word testing there, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We become more and more like Jesus. As we lose our lives in Him and see His life come up in us. You know, we read that passage in Matthew, and for I don't know how many years, I used to think that is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus. It's scary, isn't it? When He gets down to the very bottom, He says, you've got to lose your life in order to find it. But if you understand Christ's great goal for us, you'll realize that throughout life, He tests our faith by making members of our own household sometimes at war with us. By helping us to see it's not about us in life, it's about Him. And that's where true joy is found. And so the Lord spends a lifetime trying to get us to see and helping us to see. As the Apostle Paul said, if I live, it's Christ. And if I die, it's gain. That's what true joy is, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. For now, we have to have tests. Think of it this way. A person who applies to a college or university and gets accepted by that university, that person, that man, that woman could say, I'm a student of the university. But we all know that it takes tests and examinations to prove that that person is really a part of the student body. And not just one who is accepted into the program. That's the way it is with us. We come to faith in Christ, And the Lord begins to test our faith. And as he tests our faith, it begins to grow. And God refines us, just like Proverbs 27:21 says. You'll notice Peter once again in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he says, in this salvation you rejoice, even though now for a little while you're distressed by these various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the big lie of the world is? One of the big, big lies is that you've got to look out for number one. You've got to spend your life, it's dog eat dog out there, and if you don't watch out for yourself, nobody else is. Christ comes and he turns that upside down. And he says, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, I will take you by the hand and I will show you what real life is. More about that in just a few moments. But as the goldsmith removes impurities foreign to the metal, God purifies the believer's faith to remove things that get in the way, sins, and to increase our dependency on Christ. That's what he wants. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's not only true of his ministry with Jesus, it is a reality in the life of every believer. He must increase and I must decrease. So how does the Lord use trials? He tests our faith and he weans us off of all those things, including idols that we trust in, that we rely upon for strength, that we go to when we're upset. There are many, many things that people turn to, things and people. Whenever we're upset, whenever somebody has hurt us, whenever we feel like we've had a curve in life and we don't understand why, chances are the Lord is weaning us and chiseling away the dross to make us more and more dependent upon him. In other words, it's a process of becoming weak. Once again, the Lord has a way of turning things upside down. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. He says, there was given me a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, because of surpassing revelations. The Lord allowed this to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited or arrogant. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why the Lord uses trials. He spends a lifetime humbling us, helping us to see our absolute need upon him and the priority of fellowship with him. I remember back in 1990 when I was ready to be ordained and go to ministry. And I chose to plant a church in New Orleans. And I remember that summer just being so filled with anticipation and even a sneer of pride, because most people didn't want to plant a church in New Orleans. It was guaranteed to fail. But I went to the city and I wanted to plant a church. And little by little, I saw how the Lord would not allow many, many things to happen that I wanted. And it was a crushing, hard experience. And I look back now, 35 years later, and I see so many things that the Lord has taken out of my life, forcing me to be more and more dependent upon him. And I spend the bulk of my time in prayer now, because I want to be close to Jesus and I want him to continue to remove the dross and change me and conform me into his image. And you know, there's no greater place of peace and joy than when you're doing that very thing. Recognizing your weakness and realizing that it's not about you, it's about him living inside of you. Well, James says, this is the importance of our trials. They're multicolored, multi-hued. They happen in all sorts of ways. And the importance of them is that the Lord is using them to test our faith and to grow our faith. And so what should our attitude toward our trials be? And this is also surprising and seemingly upside down. Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You know, this verse must seem absurd to modern, educated, and sophisticated people. Most seek to maximize pleasure and minimize pain and discomfort. And here James is saying, count it all joy, actually pure joy, when you encounter various trials. Now, first of all, let's distinguish between joy and happiness. They're two very different things. Often, they're spoken of synonymously, but they're not. Happiness is a surface level and temporary satisfaction. And contentment, or contentment that is contingent upon favorable circumstances. I could think of the illustration of Julie Andrews. You know, when she sings, "These are a few of my favorite things." And I forgot what they were, the bronze pot, kittens with mittens, that sort of thing. I don't like her list, you know. Maybe you don't either. Maybe you can't identify with her favorite things. I made up my own list. What are a few of my favorite things? A full bank account. A full tummy, a good report from my doctor, a restful vacation, taking walks, and other activities with my wife, Diane. Those things make me happy. And the opposite of happiness is, of course, sadness. And the things I mentioned that would make me happy would lead to sadness if my circumstances change, if I face financial reversal, if I get a diagnosis of a malignancy, or an irreversible disease, if I lost my spouse. You see, happiness is always contingent upon circumstances. But joy isn't. Joy, on the other hand, is a deep satisfaction and contentment, independent of circumstances and dependent on the presence of God. Plain and simple. That's why Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand is pleasures forever." Paul said it in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I don't know about you, but I want to be that way. I remember reading that the first time and I said, I'll never be like that. I can't even imagine being like that. But the older I get, the more I want to be like that, because I know it's real. And there's so many people in life that are bitter. They don't have any joy. And they keep seeking one thing after another, trying to find it. I can't help but think of George Matheson and that wonderful song he sang, "Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go." You remember he was a pastor, 19th century pastor from Glasgow, Scotland. And he became blind when he was a teenager. Subsequently, he got engaged to be married, and the woman decided, "I don't want to marry you. I don't want a life like this." He spent the rest of his life as a minister of the gospel, preaching the word. And he wrote that great, great song, "Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And I can't help but think of verse 3. "Oh, joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." What he meant by that was, whatever comes my way, whatever happens to me, whatever disappointment I may face, I sure enough know that my God reigns, that he has my days numbered, that he knows the hairs on my head, and he has given the blood of his Son to cleanse me, to wash me, and to make my conscience pure for good works. And I am forever bound to him so that I have joy, come what may. It's challenging, isn't it? James is not saying, be joyful at your trials. He's not saying, be ridiculous and celebrate when bad things happen. We don't. There's an ebb and flow to this. And sometimes we need the body of Christ, others, to come alongside and say, wait a minute, take a look at this. God's doing something in your life. Our attitude toward our trials ought to be that of joy. And all we can do is ask the Lord by His grace to make it that way when trials do come. Because we need Him. And chances are He's doing something in our lives to make us more and more dependent upon Christ and weaker in ourselves so that His power and strength might shine through us. One last thing, the outcome of our trials. Look at verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The term endurance basically can be perseverance or steadfast. James says it twice in verse 3 and 4 for emphasis. And this concept is essential to the message of the epistle. The call to endurance and perseverance reminds us of the words of Jesus. In Matthew 10, He says, "And you will be hated on account of My name, but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved." Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end shall be saved." Now understand, Jesus and the rest of Scripture is not saying that the one who endures by their own strength will be saved. He's saying this is simply an indication that you have been saved by My grace and mercy. It isn't dependent upon you. But if you know Me and you love Me, you will persevere to the end. All by My grace. Addressing the Philippians, Paul also uses the expression perfect. Notice he says that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You know, there is a sense in which we're already perfect and complete in Christ. Paul said that in Colossians. You are complete in Christ. Our status is one of being complete and finished individuals in terms of God's acceptance of us and His approval of us because we're in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, our identity is, I'm a child of God. I belong to Him. I don't know all that He's doing in my life, but I trust Him. I trust Him, no matter what. And so Paul says we want to be mature. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, take such a view of our circumstances. That God is at work. Even as Paul said in Philippians, He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it and to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So in one sense, we're already complete and we've been perfected in Christ. And that should affect the way you look at your world and the way you look at yourself, regardless of the thumbprint of parents and anyone else. If you grew up in a family where there was no witness for Christ, parents can put an awful mark on us, can't they? And we can go through life and we can be bitter and we can continue to react and react and react, or we can say, no, my identity is in Christ Jesus. I'm a son or a daughter of God. I've been bought by His blood and I stand forgiven and faultless in His sight. And how do I know? I'm enduring. You see, trials come so that they produce endurance, and both of these things demonstrate to us that we belong to Christ. And if we didn't have trials and difficulties, we would just be sitting here not growing at all. But I think they're sure signs of salvation. And we can rejoice when we react to them as we should. That we acknowledge that Christ is at work in us. And we are in the process of losing our lives so that He and His life might come up and be shown in every pore of our being. This table this morning represents that. Our trust in Christ, our faith in His name, our reliance upon His blood to cleanse us, and the fact that we belong to Him by faith. We have communion with Him. And so I'd like to challenge you this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, do so today. Just quietly in your own heart, ask Him to enter your life. Humble yourself and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I need You. Otherwise, I'll never stand before a holy God. If you've already done that, consider your trials. What's going on in your life? What's going on in your family? Your work? Your future plans? Be aware that when trials and difficulties come, multicolored, multi-hued, that God hasn't forsaken you. The God of Isaiah that we read this morning is there, and He will not let you go. And He is at work in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all the things You bring our way in life, including trials and difficulties. Lord, we humble ourselves because we don't like trials. We don't like difficulties. Lord, we live in a world that is out of control, and it's scary. I pray that You would give us all comfort. I pray for everyone today who is going through a trial, regardless of what it is, that, Lord, You would strengthen that brother or sister in Christ, that You would bless us. And, Lord, for the rest of us, when we do face a trial, help us to remember these words of Your Apostle James, that we might be steadfast and strong because we're weak and we need You. Lord, bless us now as we move toward Your table of fellowship and communion, and we make our prayer thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.